for his sake. Amen. The words of hymn 353 in our new red hymnal, one of the great hymns of the faith, and the hymn that we sang last week, the hymn, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord, includes these words, I love thy church, O God, for her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. Tears, cares, toils, prizing, sweetness. This is strong language, isn't it? It speaks of a deep love and affection for and devotion to the church. And I ask you, is this language warranted? Is it right to speak and feel and think about the church in this way? Or are these just pious religious platitudes? Is it just religious hyperbole? Is it just a bunch of sentimental slosh to speak about the church in this way that the hymn writer does? If it's not sentimental slosh, if it's not just pious platitude, why not? And how does one come to think and feel this way about the church? Well, my answer to these questions is this. It is strong language, but it is proper and warranted language to use about the church. It is not just pious platitude, not just religious hyperbole, not just a bunch of sentimental slosh, but we ought to think and feel this way about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason for such sentiment is that the church is central to the saving purposes of God on the earth. And my aim in these weeks, last week, today, and God willing for one more week, is to either convince you of this truth or renew your commitment to it. We are in the midst of a series I have entitled What We Stand For. And my purpose in these messages is to outline some doctrinal and practical convictions which need to be buttressed in our thinking and lived out in our individual and corporate life, especially at this particular juncture in history. I am highlighting truths which are particularly suffering from either neglect or assault from the spirit of our age in our day. Thus far in the series, we have included the sufficiency of the Scriptures. We need to stand for the sufficiency of the Scriptures. It is not enough to affirm the verbal inspiration and inerrancy of the Scriptures, but where the battle often rages is in the realm of the sufficiency of the Scripture. We can spout our commitment to the inspiration of the Bible all day, but it isn't until we believe the Bible and stand on the Bible and use the Bible as our guide for worship and missions and evangelism and church government, etc., that we really show our allegiance to the Word of God. That's where the battle rages. And so we need to stand on the sufficiency of the Word of God for these matters of church life. Then we considered the God-centeredness of true religion. And I sought to show you how from the beginning to the end of the Bible, the religion of the Bible, the true religion, is God-centered. God is the central person. Why do I emphasize that as a plank in our platform? Because in our day there's been a serious encroachment in the church of man-centeredness. Man's needs have become the central focus rather than God and His glory. And so we need to stand firmly on the God-centeredness of true religion. And now we are considering in these weeks the centrality of the church in the saving purposes of God. I'm saying that in our day, we need to stand and stand strongly for the centrality of the local church in the saving purposes of God. Last week, I introduced the subject by defining the church local, defining the church universal, and then seeking to demonstrate the connection between the two. My purpose in doing that was to head off an argument that is often used to justify a less than diligent commitment to the local church. The argument goes like this. People say, because I'm saved, I'm therefore part of the universal church, and therefore I can take or leave the local church. I don't really have to be all that committed to the local church. After all, I'm part of the universal church by virtue of being saved. We learned that there is a teaching in the New Testament about the universal church. All who in every age will eventually be saved and gathered around God in the new heavens and the new earth. There is also a teaching about the local church, and I sought to show you that there's a connection between the two. The connection is simply this. Everyone who is a member of the universal church by virtue of his or her salvation ought to be identified as part of a local church. And I use the illustration of the geographical illustration of the United States of America. If you are within the boundaries of the physical United States, then you are standing in one or another of the 50 states. If you're saying, I'm within the boundaries of the United States of America, you're either standing in Pennsylvania or Arizona or Maine or Florida, etc. And if you say, I am a member of the universal church, then you need to take your place and your part in one of the local churches which comprises the universal church. Membership in the universal church is not an excuse for non-involvement in the local church. It obliges you to identify yourself as a member of a local assembly of God's people, because the universal church is comprised of local churches. Well, tonight I want to continue to assert the centrality of the local church in the saving purposes of God, and I want to do so under seven headings. And they are listed there in your outline, and for the sake of time, I won't repeat them, but we will just go through them one by one. My aim is to show you that the local church is where it's at. We make a big deal about the local church because God in His Word makes a big deal about the local church. And we want to see the centrality of the local church in the saving purposes of God. For many of you, I don't have to convince you of this, but I do want to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, as Peter would say, that you might recommit yourself to the local church as central to the saving purposes of God. Some of you perhaps have never heard this perspective. In your case, I aim to convince you from the Scriptures of the centrality of the local church in the purposes of God. Consider, first of all, that the church, and remember, we're looking at the church in its local dimension, because we may speak of the universal church, but the only time the universal church ever meets is in heaven. And so the universal church is fleshed out, so to speak, in the local church. Note that the church is the unique corporate goal of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and His apostles. If I were to ask you, how important to you is the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, every true Christian would answer, very important. God becoming man is the very focal point of human history. Everything before that time pointed forward to that day when God would become man in the person of His Son. History subsequent to that time looks back upon it and we say that's the focal point of history, where the eternal God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. The ministry and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is very central to me and to my life because it's very central to human history. Well, here is the point. There is only one institution that is the aim and object of the work of Jesus Christ in coming to earth, and it is the church. About no institution did He say these words uttered to His disciples and recorded in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And whereas we saw that this doesn't pertain to merely one particular local church, it is meaningless apart from the development of local churches. He came to build local churches, which would eventually be gathered together as the universal church, but the actual building on the earth would take the form of local organized churches. And of no other institution does Jesus say those words, I will build my church. And then there are the apostles. How important are the apostles? Sometimes we don't recognize them for the importance that they hold, but the apostles were the highest ranking officers in the Church of Jesus Christ. They were the hand-picked representatives of Jesus. The Greek word apostolos means sent ones. And they were the personal sent ones of Jesus. He chose them personally, including the Apostle Paul, born out of due time, who was appointed by the resurrected Christ to be an apostle. And they received their commission directly from the resurrected lips of Jesus. Paul could say, the things I write to you are the Lord's commandment. And what they did in carrying out the Great Commission, they did by the command of Jesus. And we should be very fearful to stray from apostolic example or precedent. And what did they do? They labored under the commands of Christ to lay the foundation for but one institution on the earth. What was it? Well, Ephesians 2, 19 and 20 tells us very clearly. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. He's talking, of course, about the New Testament church. The apostles laid the foundation for the New Testament church. It was the church they labored to build. It was the church of which they were foundation stones, the church in its concrete, visible expression, that is, local churches. The letters written by the apostles were either written to local churches or to men who were overseeing or at least a member of a local church. Timothy and Titus being men who were overseeing local churches, Philemon being one who was a member of a local church. And so the unique goal of the corporate work, or the corporate goal, the individual goal of Jesus was to save individual sinners. But the unique corporate goal of the Lord Jesus, of the work of the Lord Jesus and his personally commissioned apostles, was the establishment of the church in a concrete and localized form. And so how central is the church in the saving place purposes of God? It was the only institution Jesus Christ came to establish on the earth. Secondly, the church is the unique place of the special presence of God and Christ on the earth. Now, you know what a temple is, right? A temple is a place where a god resides. In the case of pagan gods, which do not exist, of course, but behind which are real demons who do exist, men build temples in which they imagine their god to reside, but where, in fact, demons inhabit. But even the true God condescended to dwell spatially in a temple under the Old Covenant. That is, the omnipresent God, the God who is present everywhere, agreed to manifest himself specially to his people in a building of stone, wood, and precious metal. His special presence was signified by what the later Jews and Christians came to call the Shekinah, which means residence. That is not a biblical word, but later Christians and Jews referred to that glory that manifested itself in the Holy of Holies, over the mercy seat. That was called the Shekinah. It was the manifestation of the glory and presence of God with his people. And we might say, God who is omnipresent, God who is everywhere, so much so that the psalmist in Psalm 139 says, there's no place I can go to escape his presence. Nevertheless, that God was willing to manifest his special presence in a special localized place. Under the Old Covenant, it was the physical temple in Jerusalem. But what of God's special place of residence under the New Covenant? Well, the word temple, meaning sanctuary, there are two words for temple, one meaning the outward structure, one meaning the inward sanctuary, and the word sanctuary is what is used in two senses in the New Testament. In one sense, we are told that the individual Christian is the temple of God. And so in 1 Corinthians 6, in verse 19, Paul says to the Corinthians, as he is arguing against sexual immorality. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And the you is singular. Every individual Christian's body is a temple of God. God specially dwells there by His Spirit. But turning back three chapters, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, we read, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. And there the you is plural. He's saying you corporately. You, the Corinthian church, are the temple of God, the place of God's special residence on the earth. This is buttressed by Ephesians 2, 21 and 22. We read up to verse 20 earlier, but referring to that which is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The church gathered, is referred to as the temple of God, the special dwelling place of God. Also, we can consider Jesus' promise, which is appended to the Great Commission in Matthew 28. After saying, as you are going, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I commanded, what did he promise before he left the earth? And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. That was Christ's promise to be with his church as she goes out to evangelize, as she baptizes disciples, and as she gathers those disciples to teach them to observe all that Christ demanded. Jesus said, I am with you. And you can say, well, of course, you're everywhere. You are God and you are omnipresent. But that's not what he meant. My special presence is with you. And so what are we saying? Is the church central to the saving purposes of God? It is, when we can say that of no other institution can it be said that it has God's special presence in its midst. Only the church can lay claim to the special presence of God and Christ in her midst when she gathers as the church. Thirdly, the church is the unique mediator of the authority of God and of Christ on the earth. When it comes to the matter of authority, we must be quick to say that the church is not the only mediator of God's authority on the earth. We have human government, which mediates the authority of God. Romans 13:1 makes that very clear. Romans 13:1 says, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Human government wields authority in the name of God, and God has given to the state an instrument with which to carry out that authority, and it is, from verse 4, the sword. And then we may also look to parents who mediate the authority of God. Children, obey, Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Verse 4, fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. For children to disobey parents is, in most cases, to disobey God. And likewise, as with the state, God has given to the parents an instrument by which they are to enforce their authority. Not the sword, parents, but the rod. The rod. The rod of instruction, the rod of correction, which will drive the foolishness out of their hearts. Proverbs 22:15. But when it comes to the realm of redemption, human salvation, there is only one institution which mediates the authority of God on the earth, and it is the church. And to enforce its authority, the church, and the church alone, has been given the instrument of the keys. And of course, we read of that in Matthew 16:18. After Peter makes the great confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus goes on to say in verse 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, And whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He wasn't giving those keys to Peter as Peter. He was giving those keys to Peter as a representative of the church, as leaders, as the apostles were of the church, as foundation stones of the church. And if there's any question about that, all you need to do is turn over to chapter 18, where in the context of church discipline, the church acts to consider a person an unbeliever, and then it mentions the keys. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. The keys have been given to the church. The church alone is the institution that mediates the redemptive authority of God upon the earth. The state has authority. It's been given the sword to enforce it. Parents have authority. They've been given the rod to enforce their authority. The church is the only religious institution that mediates the authority of God in Christ on the earth, and it too has been given an instrument, the keys of the kingdom. No other religious organization or institution can claim the keys, but only the church. And the church universal doesn't use the keys, because the church universal only gathers in heaven, and when you're in heaven, you don't need the keys. You can throw away the key because everybody's safely at home where they belong in heaven, and there's no sin, and there's no casting out of heaven like there is casting out of the church, so you don't need the keys. So when are the keys exercised? On earth. And by whom? By the church in its local expression. But to further buttress the centrality of the church in the saving purposes of God, fourthly, consider that the church is the unique theater for the display of the glory of God. Ephesians 3 and verse 21 reads as follows. To him, I'll back up to get the beginning of the doxology. Now to him which ends this section of Ephesians, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him, to God, be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now, how important is the glory of God? If you are a Christian, you would answer, well, the glory of God is of utmost importance. God's glory is something he guards jealously. Isaiah 42:8 said, in that verse, God is reported as saying, I will not give my glory to another. The glory of God is so important that the authors of the great confessions of faith asked the question, what is the chief end of man? And they answered it in this way, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In this, they were accurately representing the Bible in such statements as 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. How important is the glory of God? Well, there's nothing of greater importance in this universe. But if the glory of God is to be the central concern of human existence, then consider the implication for the church. According to Ephesians 3:21, the church is the supreme theater in which God wants to display his glory. Now, what is the glory of God? It is the shining forth of his excellencies, of his character, and of his works. The glory that comes to God is said here to come in connection with Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, first of all, in Christ Jesus. Why? Because it is in Christ Jesus. Read Ephesians 2, 4-7, and you see that it is in Christ Jesus and his redemption that the grace, the love, the kindness, and the mercy of God is magnified. The splendor of God's love and God's grace is seen in Jesus Christ and the redemption he accomplished. And so the glory of God is first seen through Jesus Christ. But Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't merely say, to him be the glory in Christ Jesus. He says, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. How is it that the church displays the glory of God? Because it is expected that God's redeemed ones, the recipients of his saving mercy, love, grace, and kindness in Christ, will be found in the church. It is the church that is the trophy case where the trophies of God's grace are displayed. And so if the glory of God is important to you, you see how the church must be of utmost importance, because God is determined to get glory for Himself not only in Christ Jesus, but in the church. And one cannot say the glory of God means everything to me, but the church, well, I can take it or leave it. It doesn't fit. And then fifthly, of the seven lines of argument, the church is the unique prism through which the manifold wisdom of God may be viewed. And here we look at Ephesians 3, verses 8 to 10. Paul says there, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." The wisdom of God is one of God's excellencies. In particular, it refers to His perfect intelligence by which He always picks the best means to attain the best ends. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom at every level is choosing the best means to accomplish the best ends. And God, of course, is the God of consummate wisdom. Proverbs 3:19 says, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth." God's wisdom is found in the creation. And we can see from places like Psalm 104, where all the animals have their proper habitat, and God has suited every animal for its purpose, and He's made them, He's designed them with peculiar characteristics that are very suitable to their existence. And the wisdom of God can be seen in the physical and natural creation. But the wisdom of God is supremely seen not in physical creation, but in God's work of redemption. And here he speaks of the wisdom of God seen in the mystery. And the mystery, as you know, refers to that which was previously hidden but now revealed. The mystery has to do with the message of the gospel, which has come to full bloom under the new covenant. Go back in the passage to verses 4 to 6. Paul speaks about receiving revelation to make known the mystery of God. And then he says, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. The mystery of God has several dimensions to it. The dimension in view here is the fact that God would bring Jew and Gentile together in the same body. Wonder of wonders, these two groups that were so alienated from each other by God's design previously, now would be fused together in one body. They would be unified together, worshiping the same God shoulder to shoulder. This is one aspect of the wisdom of God, one aspect of the mystery. You turn to Romans 11:33, where Paul breaks forth in praise to God, and he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." And if you were to take the time and go back into chapter 11, you'd understand what wisdom he was talking about. There in chapter 11, he talks about how it is God's purpose to turn Jewish unbelief into an occasion for the blessing of the Gentiles. By the Jews turning their back on the gospel has gone to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles have been blessed with the knowledge of salvation. But one day, God in His wisdom is going to use Gentile faith and Gentile salvation to convert many Jews, as He's going to make many Jews jealous of the salvation Gentiles possess. And in the wisdom of God, He uses Jewish unbelief to convert Gentiles. He uses Gentile faith to convert many Jews. And Paul, after expounding all of this, breaks forth in praise the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. There's another aspect, another facet of the diamond of God's wisdom. In Colossians 1, he refers to the mystery being Christ in you, the hope of glory, Christ actually indwelling Gentiles. You see, the wisdom of God is a great theme. It has many facets to it. In fact, that word in Ephesians 3:10 translated manifold wisdom is the word in Greek that literally means multicolored. It is iridescent. God's wisdom is like the colors of the rainbow. And here is the point of the text there in Ephesians 3:10. The prism through which the multicolored wisdom of God is seen is the church. You see that? You see, the wisdom of God is a great theme. God wants to display His wisdom to the world. How's He going to do that? Through the prism of the church, through which the multicolored wisdom of God can be seen. Let me read it again, Ephesians 3:10. In order that the manifold, literally the multicolored or iridescent wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Where will Jews and Gentiles be found sitting together in the same pew, former enemies, reconciled by the grace of God, worshiping the same God shoulder to shoulder? Where? Not in the universal church in heaven. They will do it there, but people aren't going to see it on the earth. It's in local churches, where Jews and Gentiles are reconciled to one another, manifesting the wisdom of God. And so the church is the unique prism through which the multicolored wisdom of God may be viewed. Sixthly, the church is the unique depository and disseminator of the truth of God. A depository is simply a place where something is deposited. And to disseminate is simply to spread. And I trust you know the text I'm going to turn to now, right? 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus to arrange the matters of the church there. And he says, "But in case I am delayed, Timothy, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Now, how important is truth? Well, as we learned in Sunday school, to us as Christians, it's very important. To the world out there that has given itself over to postmodernistic, relativistic thinking, they might ask with Pilate, "What is truth? You can't know truth. There is no objective truth. There is no absolute truth." But to those of us who believe in revelation, that God has made Himself known, truth is of utmost importance. God is a God of truth. His Son called Himself the truth as well as the way and the life. His Spirit is the Spirit of truth. God's Word is truth. God's Gospel is truth. And so jealous was the Apostle to guard it that, as I reminded you this morning, at one point he said to the Galatians, "Though we or an angel from heaven should bring to you any other message than the one we preach, let him be anathema, let him be cursed, because the truth of the Gospel must be preserved." God desires truth in the innermost being. Our society may have little regard for truth in our day, but for us as Christians, truth is of paramount importance. The revealed truth of God is central to our lives because it is central to God's saving purposes. But if the truth of God is of such central importance, then do you see the central importance of the church? There is only one institution on the earth which is called the pillar and the support of the truth, and it is the household of God, the church of the living God. That word support means foundation. A pillar is a column that supports a roof. And so if the truth is the roof, it is held up by the church as foundation and columns. The church is that institution called to handle the truth, to hold forth the truth, to defend the truth, to disseminate the truth into the world, to demonstrate the truth in its life. And when the church is harmed, the cause of truth is harmed. How central is the church in the saving places, purposes of God? It's as central as the truth, because the church is the pillar and support of the truth. One final line of reasoning, perhaps there could be others, but I bring forth these seven to convince you that the church is central in the saving purposes of God, and that is the church is the unique fulfillment of the redemptive historical plan of God. The church is the capstone to God's saving purposes on the earth. You know that God's salvation is a theme that unfolds gradually throughout the history of mankind. It has its beginning in that faint glimmer of light given in Genesis 3:15. The first mention of the gospel is way back in the book of Genesis, just after man sinned. God gave that promise in Genesis 3:15 about the serpent and about how the seed of the woman would have his heel bruised by the serpent, but how the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That was talking about Jesus and what he would eventually do upon the cross in destroying the works of the devil. But it's a very faint glimmer of gospel light. That light gets brighter and brighter as we go through redemptive history, as we go through the history of the Bible. God progresses in his dealings with men to the point where he singles out a single man from whom he would make a great nation, and eventually through whom he promises all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That man, of course, was Abraham. And the nation that was born of Abraham was the nation of Israel. And God's dealings with the nation of Israel was called the Old Covenant. He gave them various laws. He gave them a sacrificial system by which they might atone for their sins. But that covenant was a temporary covenant. That covenant was a parenthesis in the plan of God. The nation of Israel was to be God's instrument for supplying the world with the Messiah. But the promise given to Abraham, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, was not intended to be fulfilled in the nation of Israel, was not intended to be fulfilled through the old covenant, but through a covenant that would come to replace the old covenant made with Moses. That promise to Abraham was intended to be fulfilled through Christ and through the new covenant. And one passage which shows the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of that Abrahamic promise to be in Christ and in the church, is Galatians 3. Turn to Galatians 3 with me, please, in your Bibles. Galatians 3:16-19. There are many details that could be expounded, but I just want you to see the main lay of the land here. Galatians 3, beginning at 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. That promise included, through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Promises spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now he does not say unto seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What am I saying? Well, what I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. You see there, back here, God made a promise to Abraham, not only of a great nation, but to bless all the nations of the earth. Now, in between Abraham and the fulfillment of the promise came the law, came the old covenant made with Moses. It served a particular purpose, but it was a parenthesis in the plan of God. It was not the ultimate fulfillment. It was a temporary arrangement until the seed would come. Seed, singular, referring to Christ. Pick up in this chapter at verse 21. Is the law, then, contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The law served a purpose. It was a tutor. The law, given to Moses, showed the people of Israel that they needed a Savior, that they could not keep the law. God gave them a sacrificial system as a stopgap measure, but the purpose of the law was to show them they cannot be saved by keeping the law. They needed a Savior. And so the law was a tutor that pointed forward in redemptive history to the coming of Christ. And then we come to chapter 4 of Galatians. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He's saying that God's people under the old covenant were like children. They were under guardians and managers. They had not yet arrived at full maturity. But now that the fullness of time has come and Christ has come and the new covenant has come, God's people have come to maturity. In other words, in Christ, in the new covenant, we have reached the apex. We have reached the high point of God's dealings with men on the earth redemptively. I won't take the time, but we could turn to Hebrews 8. 6-13, where you can read of the new covenant being a better covenant than the old covenant. And of course, the writer is citing Jeremiah 31. The old covenant was a covenant which they broke. But under the new covenant, all will know God. All will have forgiveness of sins because it is a better covenant made on better promises, it says in Hebrews 8. That covenant is the covenant ushered in by Jesus. It is the new covenant in my blood, which we celebrate when we come to the Lord's Supper. And with whom has the new covenant been made? With the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some who theologically view the church as a parenthesis in the plan of God. Everything within me rises up and says, no. You read your Bible and you see that the church is the culmination of God's redemptive dealings with people. The church is the apex. And all that goes before points forward to the high point of God's dealing when in the fullness of time He sends His Son and brings the new and better covenant with new and better promises. And so the church is the unique fulfillment of the redemptive historical plan of God on the earth. The church represents the consummation of God's redemptive dealings with men on the earth. And that's why Paul in Galatians 6:16 can reflect on this fact. Peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The church is the Israel of God. It is the new Israel. It is the fulfillment of the promises made God's people of old. And so, the church is the pinnacle of the corporate life of God's people on earth before they are taken to heaven and into the new heavens and the new earth. The greatest privileges that come to God's redeemed this side of heaven come through the new covenant in this age of the church. So, brethren, we have seen the centrality of the church in the saving purposes of God. How important is the church? We've seen that it is vitally linked to the following: the corporate goal of the work of Christ on the earth, the special presence of God in Christ on the earth, the authority of God in Christ on the earth, the glory of God, the wisdom of God, the truth of God, the fulfillment of the saving purposes of God. All these things are linked vitally to the church. Now, are these things of central concern to you as a Christian? Is the purpose of the work of Christ on the earth important to you? Of course it is. Is the special presence of God important to you? Do you want to be where God promises to manifest His special presence on the earth? Yes, you do. Is the authority of God on earth important to you? Is the glory of God important to you as a Christian? Is the wisdom of God important to you? How about the truth of God? How about the consummation of God's saving purposes? Every Christian answers, yes, these things are of immense importance to me. My life consists of these things. Well then, so must the church be central to your life. For anyone to say the wisdom of God, the glory of God, the special presence of God, the truth of God, the consummation of God's saving purpose, these things are of vital importance to me. The church? Well, you know, I'm part of the universal church and I... No. It's inconsistent. It's illogical, isn't it? It doesn't fit. No one can claim to be interested in these things and not be intensely interested in the church. Such would be a gross contradiction. So do you see, brethren, why I would include the centrality of the church in a series on what we stand for? The church is the apple of God's eye. It is precious to Him. His Son came to purchase her. He grants His special presence to her and to her alone on the earth. It alone is the pillar and support of His saving truth. It alone is the prism through which His redemptive wisdom is seen. It is a central venue for the display of His glory, and it is the apex of His redemptive dealings with men corporately. And so I invite you to recommit yourself to a zealous conviction about the centrality of the church and the saving purposes of God. It will never get old. It will never become passé. The next event on the redemptive calendar is for Jesus to return for His church. And so I say that as we are calling ourselves to stand for certain things which are being either neglected or rejected in our day, I'm saying to you in 2003 essentially what I said in 1991. It's not changed, and it won't change until Jesus comes again. We need to be jealous for and zealous for the church. The world may have its heretics, its Harold Campings, who says God has abandoned the church. He has a different plan now. Modern evangelicalism may be loosey-goosey about the church and make it casual and optional. Let the world do what it will. Let the professing world of Christianity do what it will. If you love God, and if you love what God loves, you will love to your dying day or until Jesus comes again. You'll love His church. And so I call you, brethren, in this place to recommit yourself to zeal for, jealousy for, the centrality of the church in the plan of God. Now, I'm not going to be very practical tonight. This is rather theoretical, but we need to lay the theoretical foundation next week, God willing. We're going to talk about what that means. We're going to talk in terms of practical commitment. If the church is so important to God and should be to me, how should I then live in relation to the church? So we need to make application. And I want to make another plank, the commitment that we ought to have to the local church. But you can't have commitment to something that you don't think is important. So I want to labor to convince you this is a big deal. This is where it's at. You young people, this is where it's at, the church. Not to your friends in the world. No, church is boring. What do you go to church for? Oh man, the church is where it's at. It's the apple of God's eye. It's the place to be. Now and for the rest of your life. If anybody here, even after I've labored and sweated a little bit to try to convince you, if you're not convinced, perhaps there's a flaw in my logic. Show me, if you can. Perhaps there's some flaws in my biblical reasoning. I don't think so. You can show me if you find them. But perhaps
even against the facts, some of you are still going to say, oh, church, take it or leave it. And if that's the case, the problem is probably deeper. It's probably that you don't know and love the Lord of the church. The only reason one would really love the church, love the people of the church, love, you know, like it says in that hymn, your tears fall and your toils be given for the church, is if you've come to know and to love the head of the church, the purchaser of the church, Jesus Christ. That's probably your need. You need to come to love the Savior. And the only way you're going to love the Savior is if you let the Savior do for you what He alone can do, and that is save you. And you need to get to the place where you see yourself as a helpless and hopeless sinner apart from Jesus, lost and under the wrath of God, and made to cry to Jesus, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then when He rescues you, a drowning sinner, from the waves of guilt and condemnation, oh, you'll love this Savior, and you'll love what He loves. He loves His church, and you'll love it too, but not until that day. May God grant you repentance and faith to love the head of the church, that you might love the church He came to save. Let's pray. Our Father,